Scripture reading this morning comes from three places, a bit different than I often do, but the sermon will reflect fairly widely on a number of different texts, these three being prominent among them. So we begin by reading Psalm 103, verses 1 through 5, as you see in your bulletin. Then we're going to read just one proverb, Proverbs 17:9, and then a parable of Christ's beginning in Matthew 18:23. So a lot of flipping around, but beginning in Psalm 103, reading verses 1 through 5, very familiar words, I'm sure. Psalm 103, 1. Praise the Lord, O my soul. All my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Turning then to Proverbs 17, we'll read just one verse, verse 9. Proverbs 17, verse 9. He who covers over an offense promotes love, but whoever repeats the matter separates close friends. Then finally, turning to Matthew 18, beginning at verse 23. Matthew 18, verse 23 to the end of the chapter. Jesus says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me and I will pay you back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said, I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. God's holy word. Well, this morning, brothers and sisters, I want us to consider the gospel of Jesus Christ from a particular angle or with regard to one of its aspects. How the gospel of God's grace is often described in Scripture as a process of remembering and forgetting. Scripture describes the gospel, I'm sure you know, in many different ways, using many different descriptors. The Bible talks about redemption from our sin, a crucial part of the gospel, a crucial way of speaking about it. The Bible talks about the gospel as an entering into God's kingdom. Jesus in particular speaks about it often that way. Or it speaks about renewal after God's image or renewal in Christ's image. Those would just be a few examples. But alongside these other examples, Scripture also describes the gospel as a purposeful process of remembering certain things and forgetting other things. And that being done both by God and by us. For the gospel to be true, brothers and sisters, God must remember and forget certain things. And because the gospel is true, we also are called both to remember and to forget as well. And so I want to look at a handful of scripture texts this morning to explore this theme. First, focusing on what God remembers and forgets, and second, on what we are called to remember and to forget. Firstly, then, what God remembers and forgets. Now, initially, at first blush, to talk about God remembering and forgetting at all, to use those words, is in a way rather odd. Because theologically speaking, we know that God is infinite. God knows everything. There are no limits to what God understands. He knows the end from the beginning and everything in between. So God does not learn things, nor is he absent-minded so that he stops knowing certain facts for a time, only to recall them later in the way that we do. No, all truths, past, present, and future, in all of their details, are fully known by God in every instant. God is, as we say, omniscient or all-knowing. And yet, given that fact, this fact about God's complete and total knowledge of all things always, we should find it all the more striking, perhaps in a way even surprising, how frequently Scripture does in fact speak about God remembering and forgetting. God calling things to his mind, or God removing something from his knowledge, as it were. Of course, we understand as we speak this way that this is metaphorical. It's like when we say that God's strong right arm works salvation for him. It's a metaphor. God does not actually have arms. But we use that language anyway because Scripture does, and Scripture uses that language to describe his great strength. Well, something similar is true when we talk about God remembering and forgetting. Facts do not actually fall out of God's mind and then return later. That's what happens to us more and more as we grow old, I'm sure, at least for most of us. But Scripture frequently still describes God as both remembering and forgetting anyway, and it does so purposefully to make a very important point, that though God does know all things, past, present, and future with perfect clarity, he still does not dispose himself toward all of them or act upon them all equally. God does not value or regard all the things he knows as of equal importance to one another. Instead, he purposefully applies what we might call a kind of selective memory in his gracious workings with us as his people. It's not that he actually stops being aware of certain things. That would not be possible. It's rather that he chooses by his grace not to look upon all things equally, not to give credence to some things that he knows. Instead, he calls only certain things to his own attention, as it were. He makes only certain things the basis for his disposition towards us and his actions towards us. And he purposely ignores or sets aside other things that he knows so that he will not regard them or act upon them. Brothers and sisters, if he did not do that, we would be lost. But when we turn to Scripture to prove this point, we see many examples. Many examples of things that Scripture says that God either remembers, calls to his mind, or forgets. One of the things that Scripture often talks about God's remembering is his covenant and its promises. So if you search Scripture on this theme, you'll see many, many, many examples. I'll just give you a few. After the flood, God tells Noah in Genesis chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, he says, "I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and so never again bring a flood of water upon the earth." Or when the Israelites were being mistreated as slaves in Egypt, Scripture records then in Exodus chapter 2 that God heard their groaning in Egypt and God remembered his covenant. His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. Or Psalm 105, verses 8 through 10 says, "God remembers his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant." Or again, when we turn to the New Testament, when John the Baptist was born, Zechariah exclaims in Luke chapter 1, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people to remember his holy covenant." In each of these cases and many others, Scripture announces this great fact related to the gospel that the Lord our God is not fickle. He does not forget his promises, but he graciously calls his promises to mind in order to fulfill them in accordance with his perfect plan. And because of his covenant mercies, God also remembers other things as well. Scripture says that God remembers the prayers and the suffering of his people. Genesis 30, verse 22 says, "Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb." Or Psalm 132, verse 1, calls upon the Lord. It says, "Remember, O Lord, in David's favor all the hardships that he has endured." Or Psalm 136, verse 23, "It is God who remembered us in our low estate, for his steadfast love endures forever." And so we see how God's mind actively works on behalf of his people. Of all the many things that God sees in the world, of all the things that might seem to be more noteworthy or more important or more urgent for him to concern himself with, God purposefully prioritizes something in his mind that the world disregards, namely the sufferings and the cries of his people. Of course, though, in Scripture, it is not only good things that the Lord remembers. The Bible also says that the Lord remembers the unrepentant sin of the wicked. Psalm 109, verses 14 and following, "Pray against the wicked man." It says, "May the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth. For he, the wicked man, did not remember to show kindness, but pursued the poor and the needy and the brokenhearted to put them to death." Excuse me. In a similar way, Revelation chapter 8 describes wicked, unrepentant, rebellious Babylon. It says that her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup that she mixed. And so clearly the Lord does remember the sin of some people, the sin of those who have set themselves against him. That's also why we see the saints in Scripture pleading with God to remember them through their mediators and according to his mercy. After the golden calf incident in Exodus 32, Moses pleads with God. He says, O Lord, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self. And so he asks him not to annihilate Israel altogether. Psalm 25, 6 and 7 prays, remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth and my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness. Throughout Scripture, then, we see that God's memory works in favor of his people. His mind, I say, is purposefully selective, so that what he calls to mind works on our behalf. Now, obviously, as we think about it, this kind of selective memory also requires a lot of forgetting on God's part, doesn't it? Again, I say, if God remembered all things equally, including our sin, then we would still have no hope, would we? Psalm 25 says, which we just read, remember your mercy, O Lord. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. Or Psalm 103 says that the Lord puts our sins far from us in his mind, as far as the east is from the west, so that he remembers them no more. Well, brothers and sisters, it's important for us to remember this morning that we are utterly dependent on the graciousness of God's remembering and forgetting. The Lord our God is not an infinite, impersonal repository of facts. He's not a computer. No, he's a personal, loving father who purposefully selects what to remember about you and what to forget. Because of his love and through the work of Christ our Savior, while he remembers the sins of the unrepentant, he nevertheless chooses to forget ours. The gospel of how God remembers and forgets. Well, secondly, this morning we need to consider how the Lord's acts of remembering and forgetting, what he does on his part, also sets an example or a pattern that Scripture calls us to follow as well. Here we consider what we are called then in Scripture both to remember and to forget. Now, of course, there are many things on both topics that are both halves of the topic that we can't mention, but here are some representative examples. To begin with, on this second point, Scripture makes abundantly clear that we are to remember the Lord and his works. In Exodus chapter 13, verse 3, Moses said to the people, he gives them this command, and it's not an option, it's a command, many times in Scripture. He tells the people of Israel, remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. Or similarly, in Deuteronomy 8, verse 2, he says, and you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness. Repeatedly, especially in Deuteronomy, if you read through it, it's recounting God's mercies and commanding God's people to remember them. to rehearse them, to recount them even in their daily lives. Similarly, you can see in the New Testament, for example, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, also, issues a command. Paul says, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel." And as we're told to remember God's great deeds, we're also told to remember our own sin in order to repent of it. Moses uses this theme of remembering to humble the people of Israel by reminding them. He says in Deuteronomy 9:7, "Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness." Or David says also, Psalm 32:5, "I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 does something quite similar to Moses in Deuteronomy 9. He tells the church, Ephesians 2, 12 and 13, to remember something. Well, what are they to remember? He says, "Remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." You see, our sin is something that we are called to remember in Scripture. First, so that we can confess it in repentance. And second, so that we will remain humble before God and before others as we're clear on what our standing is and what our standing is not before Him. How can we who were once dead in our trespasses and sins and who were made alive solely by God's grace, how can we of all people be puffed up in pride against others? Scripture tells us to recall our own sin, not so that we will doubt our position before the Lord, not at all, but so that we will remember the true nature of our position before the Lord, that it is in fact from first to last based upon forgiveness. It is a free gift of God despite our being utterly undeserving in and of ourselves. And yet, of course, when we remember our sin and we confess it, we are also to remember yet again and again and again our Savior also. Psalm 103, 1 through 5, we read it earlier, commands us, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul," and what? "Forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your sins, and who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, and crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies." We are called by Scripture not to forget this. And Jesus Himself said at the Passover, "This is my body which is for you. Do this," referring to the Lord's Supper, of course, "do this in remembrance of me. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And so Scripture calls us to be rememberers, particularly regarding the Lord's work, our sin, and His mercy in Christ. But as we talk about things that Scripture tells us to remember, we also need to take note of something in particular that Scripture also commands us to forget. The Lord tells us, we've just seen, to remember Him and His deeds. He tells us to remember our own sin so that we might repent and walk before Him in humility. He tells us to remember our Savior Jesus Christ and all of his benefits for us. But one thing that we are not told to remember, in fact, we are told to forget it, is the sin of other people against us. Proverbs 10, verse 12 says, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses." Or Proverbs 11, verse 13, "Whoever goes about slandering reveals secrets, but he who is trustworthy in spirit keeps a thing covered." Or 1 Peter 4, verse 8, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." Or Ephesians 4:23, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you." Clearly here, brothers and sisters, we are called to be forgetters in a way that imitates what God has done for us. Just as we depend before the Lord on his graciously selective memory with us, so we are told to do the same for our brothers and sisters in Christ, to forget their sin in imitation of the grace that we have received ourselves through Christ's precious blood. And so we read earlier, Proverbs 17, verse 9, "Whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends." So I ask you this morning, brothers and sisters, how do you do about not repeating a matter for the sake of love? Not recalling the sins of others in your lives. Maybe the sins of others in this church. Maybe the sins of others in neighboring churches. If we ourselves depend upon God so constantly and so desperately to forget our sins, do we practice this same grace towards our brothers and sisters around us? You know, when I moved here to this area over 5 years ago to work for Mid-America, my family and I basically did not know anybody. We relocated to work at the seminary without, to our knowledge, having any other family or friends in that community. And I'll tell you that when you do that, an interesting thing happens. You get a clean start. You have no history with anyone. You have no memories to regret in that community. And you have given no offense to anyone around you, at least for a short time. And so, at least for a time, we had the privilege of living in a community where, in a literal sense, we had no record of wrongs, either for us, against us, or against others. And I have to tell you something that's refreshing. No one else had any memory of any of my sins, and neither did I of any of theirs. What a relief. Of course, after we had moved, it was not long before records began to be created. Perhaps even less time before the records that were already here when we got here, kept in memory by others, began to surface. Slowly, as we would have conversations with people, the records that they carried around with them all the time about others begin to emerge. Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ begin repeating a matter, rehearsing the past, passing the memory of someone else's sin now onto me so that I can remember it. And offenses of all kinds are given more and more extended life in God's community. One person says that he's mad at that hairdresser and doesn't use her anymore because of what she did. Another person explains that he used to do things socially with so-and-so, but then an offense crept in, and so they hardly speak to one another anymore. Some of these records were about things that happened quite a long time ago. And yet, given that fact, it's surprising in a sense how detailed and how fresh those memories seemed. Have you ever noticed how memories of offenses seem to be so vivid and so detailed? All kinds of other things that we forget that we should remember. Why is that? Why is it that someone who barely remembers events from last week or last month can have such a clear memory of something that happened years ago? What day it was, what they were wearing, what they were doing before it happened, what happened right afterwards. You say, well, maybe it's because the memory was so intense, so poignant at the time that it really stuck with them, and maybe that's part of it. But many other events that we have in our lives are also very intense, very important, and yet they fade from our memory so much more quickly. The biggest reason I think that offenses are remembered so well for so long and in so much detail is because we rehearse them. We repeat them so often. Either in our minds, silently, or even worse, aloud to others. You see, brothers and sisters, the human memory works by repetition, mainly. Its force and its power comes by reliving its contents, inwardly or outwardly. If you need to memorize vocabulary cards, what do? You repeat them over and over, right? If you're a language learner in seminary or something like that, whatever it might be. That which we call to mind and remember lives on more strongly in our memory. And that's exactly why Proverbs 17:9 says what it says. Whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends. The power of a memory is kept strong by repeating it. And so the repetition of an offense, whether inwardly or outwardly, ensures that that record of wrongs will last and that the offense will remain intact to be held against the offender in all of its details. The power of that memory may even spread to others when they're told about it. People who originally had nothing to do with the offense, didn't even know about it. Now it sticks with them too. I can't believe that. That person did. When you repeat a person's sin to somebody else, you're spreading a certain feeling or certain disposition towards that person among other people. You're giving reasons to think or to act towards a certain person in a certain way. You know, you seem to like so and so. Well, that's just because you don't know that much about her. Let me recount the record of her deeds, and then you'll know better. Now, to be sure, as we look at Scripture, there are times when a Christian's sin cannot simply be covered over. In fact, there are times when Scripture requires that a person's sin be repeated. But those times, as Matthew chapter 18 tells us, involve the repetition of the offense to that person themselves in private first. Go to your brother or your sister and seek their reconciliation and their repentance. And only after that, if they refuse to repent, would the matter be repeated to others. And those others are the elders of the church eventually, right? Clearly, then, also, we must remember that Matthew 18 is talking about significant sins, isn't it? Sins and offenses that, if not repented of, might even be the grounds for someone being disciplined by the church. But frankly, brothers and sisters, if we're honest with ourselves, most of the sins that get rehearsed and repeated through the Christian grapevine are really not that kind of sin anyway. They're more often petty annoyances or personal gripes. Or they have to do with a person's past failings long since gone that are being kept alive and never let go of in our memories. By rehearsing one another's sins, what we inevitably do is sow discord between ourselves and another Christian. We insist, we don't think about it this way, I know, but we still are insisting that a brother or sister in Christ will pay for what they've done. By experiencing our coldness and our disapproval, or by hearing whispers around them, or by feeling that subtle distance that we now keep from them. But Scripture makes very clear that making somebody else pay for their sins in any way, when you are a blood-bought child of Jesus Christ yourself, is one of the worst kinds of hypocrisy. For an hour on Sunday morning and Sunday evening, we come together to ask the Lord to forgive and to forget our sins. And then after the service ends, we treat our brother or our sister in the complete opposite way. When we approach God regarding our own record of debt, as enormous as it is, we plead what? His mercy and his grace. But when we deal with our brother and sister in Christ regarding their offenses, as minute, as trivial as they may sometimes even be, we insist on strict justice. This is exactly what Jesus talked about in the parable of the unforgiving servant that we read earlier. The master of the house had forgiven the one servant an impossibly large debt that he could never repay throughout his whole life, insurmountable. And yet that same servant went on to demand full repayment from another servant, even throwing that other servant in prison over a much, much smaller sum of money. How could that first servant be that inconsistent and hypocritical? We might ask ourselves. How could he ask for mercy over here and then exact judgment on someone else over there? Maybe because he's a lot like us. Because he's keeping his relationship to his master over here separate from his relationship to his fellow servants. When you look just over here at the two servants, the second servant did owe a debt to the first. He didn't make it up. It was a real debt. And the second servant's failure to repay that debt was a true and real offense. The problem in the parable is not that the first servant hadn't really been offended by the other servant. He had been. problem in the parable was the first servant's inconsistency. That he required this overwhelming grace from his master, but he wasn't willing to extend even a much lesser form of the same to somebody else in the master's own house. The debt that he himself owed the master had completely left his mind when it came to somebody else's offense. He's remembering and forgetting the wrong things. I require free, unmerited grace from God to forget my sins, but I'll keep a detailed record of wrongs when it comes to other people. I am an ex-convict, mercifully pardoned a life sentence from the judge, but I want every shoplifter and every petty thief prosecuted to the full. Brothers and sisters, Scripture tells us, whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends. One of the interesting things about living in this area is how long so many of you have lived here. How many decades of memories there are as a result. Generations. Sometimes I have to laugh because I'll ask someone, did you grow up around here? And they'll say, oh no, I grew up in South Holland. And I'll say, well, okay, I grew up in Orlando, Florida, so I kind of think of South Holland as around here. Indeed, it's a blessing to have so many generations knitted together so closely if you apply a graciously selective memory to those generations of memories. Once knew a pastor who had several difficult members in his church. I guess that could probably describe any pastor, but a church nowhere near here. Several people who were really noticeably difficult to work with and to be around. But if you spent time with that pastor, what you would notice is that he had a habit of always bringing up good things about those particular people. He always had something in his ready to mind on the tip of his tongue. He carried around a kind of arsenal of appreciation about those people, both for his own heart's sake and to help others with. You know, he would say things like this. You know, most people don't see how charitable so-and-so is. But she really finds people in need and privately helps them. Or he'd say, when I first came to this church, you know, that person did such and such for our kids. It was really thoughtful. We needed that at that time. In other words, the pastor's memory was working overtime to be gracious and to spread graciousness to others. With generations of people's lives intertwined among us in our communities, we have the opportunity to have an encouraging, grace-filled set of stories to tell others about. We also, of course, have the temptation to do the opposite. Each of us, with the psalmist, asks that the Lord would not remember our own iniquity but blot it out. We then turn and practice the same kind of graciousness to our brother or our sister. Now, I understand that forgiving and forgetting the offense of our brother and sister feels costly. It feels maybe even impossible. Every time I see that person, I'm reminded of what they did, and my anger and my resentment just flare up. But you see, brothers and sisters, the key to forgiving and forgetting is that we have to see more than the other person in their offense. We're lost if that's all we see. We have to also see ourselves at the same time. And what God has done for us fully and freely and completely against our own deserving. In other words, we have to practice remembering and forgetting the way that Scripture describes. You have to practice it. It doesn't happen all by itself. Rather than focusing only on somebody else's offense, we have to call to mind as well our own sin against God and the immensity of it. We have to remember how God came to us and mercifully wiped our record clean. You see, when we practice this kind of remembering, then our view of other people changes as well, doesn't it? No longer is it just me and another sinner and that age-old offense between us screaming for my attention. Instead, it's me and my debt and my gracious master who's forgiven and continues to forgive all of my sins. Together with another of my master's servants whose offense is so much smaller than mine. And that makes all the difference. Whoever covers an offense, Scripture says, seeks love. But he who repeats a matter separates close friends. And let's pray then, brothers and sisters, that God would grant us graciously gospel-centered memories. Selective memories, to remember his gracious love to us, to remember our own sinfulness, and so to forget the others, sins of others quickly and not repeat them to one another. And so may the fellowship that we share in this place, that you all share in this place, become all the sweeter and joy-filled as a result of the gospel. Let's pray.